Turn with me this evening to the chapter that we read and read the last verse again, verse 50. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. We know that his commandment meant death for him. But he says he knows that through his death he brings life everlasting to every one of his people who believe in him. These words that we've been reading are the final words of Jesus' public ministry. The people never heard him again. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Their opportunity of listening to the Son of God in the flesh had passed. And so often our opportunities come and they go and must not be neglected. And so tonight I want to speak of the Lord here, first of all, as he talks about his troubled soul. My troubled soul. He says, now is my soul troubled. Oh, how our hearts go out to him as he faces the dreadful prospect that was before him. And his soul was troubled, and there was no comforter around him sufficient to help him through such a lonely hour. There in the crowd, he was treading a solitary path. And this troubling of his soul, we can see perhaps in three ways. First of all, he speaks about this hour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Which he mentions in 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's a troubled hour in which he knows that his nature, his human nature, is going to be taxed to the utmost, to the very limit. And being a man like us, in his nature, he shrinks from the death that he sees, that he has already predicted. The Son of Man must be crucified. The Son of Man must be crucified. How that was echoing through his mind, each step that he trod, as he set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be crucified. It was a troubling hour, because it was also Satan's hour. It was the hour of darkness. And he must pass through that midnight oppressive darkness of the powers of darkness and hell. It was Satan's hour as well. He knew that he must enter into a horrific battle with all the malice of Satan, all his forces, and his arsenals were arrayed, knowing that this was their hoped for time to extinguish the prospects of man and the Son of Man and the Son of God. That was their hope, and therefore they had bent every nerve and resource and power to extinguish the light and life of Jesus Christ. Therefore his soul is troubled. It was also sin's hour. At this point, he was going to be made a substitute for sinners. As the apostle says, he knew no sin was made sin for us. He felt the influence and effect of sin. He felt the deserts of sin on his soul. He was to be treated as a vile sinner, and all the vileness of sinners was to be thrust in his face as they spat upon him and plucked out his beard and struck him and jeered and mocked at him. It was sin's hour. It was death's hour. Here was the source of life. In him was the light of life. But now he was to experience what death was. I don't know if you ever think of the moment of your death and what it will be like to go through that dark water and passage of death, but it was so foreign to him, the eternal Son of God, to experience of death, the curse that was placed on Adam and which found its ultimate target in Christ. He faced death's hour. He faced destiny's hour. This was an hour that was prepared and planned and destined from all eternity, when all of creation would go through a great shudder and convulsion, and this, as these mighty forces clashed, they would seek to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. It was destiny's hour. Everything rested on him unless he carried through to the end and through beyond the hopes and life and prospects of all believers since the Adam and Abel, Abraham and Moses, then all would fail. What a critical and crucial moment this was. What an hour. Was there any other hour like it? Father, save me from this hour. It was seemed to face it, to view it, seemed beyond his capacity. It seemed too much altogether. So that his human nature cried out, "Father, save me from this hour." There was a tussle going on. As in other places where we find that his human nature and his divine nature, his human will and his divine will, were pulling, it seemed, in two ways. "Now is my soul troubled." His hour, this is the hour. And then we look at the voice. This voice, there's a voice mentioned here, says Jesus answered in verse 13. "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." In his pitiful cry, in his heart-rending cry, there is an answer. What a wonderful answer it was. As he says, "Father, save me from this hour." A voice from heaven came saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He has changed his prayer. Before it could even have a response, he quickly alters his prayer to, "Father, glorify thy name." What has happened in that instant? His righteous, holy nature and will has suppressed the natural instincts that were there. And his calling and his mission have intervened to suppress that first prayer, that he could be spared from such a time. And his prayer is transferred and transformed to a prayer for the glory of his Father. This prayer is a prayer that is answered. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What does this say? It tells us that his Father is there, is still there with him. It tells us that his Father was instant in his response to the desire of his Son. It tells us that his Father was intimately and intricately involved in the whole process that was going on in conjunction with his Son. This prayer shows that a partnership was being confirmed. The Son's desire is that the Father get the glory. And the Father says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What is he suggesting here? He's suggesting that up to this point, the Father has taken glory from every word and action and step and prayer that his Son has acted out while on earth. There's not one thing that he has done, but as it has honored the Father. Not only that, but this answer tells us that he will glorify it again, but this again tells us that he's going to glorify himself in a new way. You might say in a greater way. You might say in a more intense way. You could say at the expense of the Savior. Because as the Savior descends into shame and reproach, that the Father will take his glory out of that. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And so the Son's willingness to go on, despite the horrors, despite the weight and burden that he's carrying, in turn brings that most excellent glory to his Father. So this voice comes at such a moment. And then there is this world mentioned here. The Savior speaks about this world. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Jesus' conversation to his disciples says, this voice did not come for my sake. As ever, he is considering the needs of his precious people. So this voice comes for them and for us who are his. Why did it come? Because we are in this world. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying to us? We who are yet in the world, he who has left this world, is no longer with us, has left us this legacy concerning this world. What he's saying is, this world system is doomed. It's a world that has belonged, that is the kingdom of Satan. And Satan is to be cast out. And so Satan's system is to come tumbling down at this hour. When he speaks of this world also, he is defining the territory, the situation in which we have to follow our Savior. He is defining the warfare which is ours. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You are in this world. It crowds around you and seems to have everything, all resources at its hand, ready to extinguish me and to suppress the church. But by what I go to do, this world will be defeated. As he said, fear not, I have overcome the world. Then secondly, I want to say what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his Father. My troubled soul, my glorious Father. What is it he wants to point out about this Father of his? He wants to point out his name. Verse 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. We know these names of the Father, such as Jehovah. We know that the commandment, third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Holy is his name. And his prayer to us is to pray, hallowed be thy name. And so as he mentions this as the central urge of his prayer, glorify thy name. Even as he faces this distressing situation, it's the name of the Father that comes uppermost in his desire. By his name, Jesus means, this is my passion. It's my passion. For this I strain every nerve. For this I dedicate every day. For this I devote all my powers, is to bring honor to my Father. This is my passion, the glory of his name. This is my reputation. I and my Father are one. If I bring this honor to his name, I dishonor myself. And so this glorious name is tied to my mission and my success. His name also speaks of the union that he has with his Father. He said after his resurrection, go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name and three persons. The name represents the union of Father and Son. The glorious Father, my glorious Father, his name, and also the Father's Son. In verse 34, the people answered, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The people cannot reconcile in their minds the idea of this man being the promised everlasting Messiah, and yet being predicted a death facing him. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Excuse me. But when Jesus speaks of the Son, he means this. He means the eternal Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten and eternal Son. And so the Savior, as he faces what seems like the end to his disciples and like defeat to the world, he can carry with him the glorious knowledge of this indestructible eternity. He is eternal, but this also signifies that he is sacrificial. He's telling us here, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this lifting up, of course, was on the altar of the cross. Friends, as we know, the cross brought honor and glory to the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. His name, his Son, his light. It says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. What light is he talking about? He's talking about himself. I am the light of the world. What does he want to bring home to us? In this, first of all, he's speaking about a passing light. While you have the light, he's warning them that the time will come when they will no longer have the light. As we hear the gospel and Christ lifted up here tonight, we know the time will come when the light might go out, the candlestick might be taken away, as it has been in other places. So, as he is glorified, as he glorifies his Father, let's remember, we're not guaranteed that that light will continue. This light also speaks of a calling out. His light is in his words. His word brings light. As the Lord is calling us here tonight to remember him, let us face him, face the light. Face the light that scrutinizes us. His light gives birth. He said, believe in the light that you may be children of the light. The light gives birth to us. And we found this that as we come under the light, of Christ's words. That light, it kindles in our own hearts. A lamp is lit within us. My glorious Father, the fourth point I want to mention is this: my condemning word. We've already mentioned verse 38, where it says, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed? Here Jesus was witnessing, and John was remembering that what Isaiah said was a prophecy of the coming of Christ. This is not something new to the Jews. They've heard about the coming of the Messiah ever since these days of Isaiah and before, and yet continually they had suppressed the witness of the prophets. And here was this luminous report, this luminous word shining upon them, and yet they were still a people in darkness. The light was condemning them. It says he had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. The light was there, but their eyes, because of their unbelief, could not receive the light. It was a condemning word. It was a condemning word because it was a heavenly word. It was read in verse 50, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Nothing everlasting can come from this world. This is a perishing world. So this word, everlasting word, is a heavenly word. It was forged in heaven. It came down to earth. And when we hear the word of Christ, we're not hearing anything earthly. We're hearing something heavenly. And if we are in the presence of heaven, and if we're in the presence of the message of heaven, and we fail to respond, what a condemnation will be ours. It's also a final word. Verse 48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Friends, what a fearful thing it is to fail to respond and to believe the message and the invitation and the command of Christ. It's not something that we can just forget. It's not something that we can let fade into the past. It will meet us again. It's a final word, because although we hear it now, it's not the last time we'll hear it. It will be brought up against us at the judgment day. And so what is our reaction in closing? What is our reaction to this witness, final witness of the Lord, public witness? First of all, Does it draw us? You see what Jesus himself says in verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Of course, we know that means all kinds of people. There's no limit. Reach. His reach will, and his word will reach to every nation and tongue. Yet, mingled among these are those who hear of him being lifted up, but they are not drawn to him. No man comes unto me except the Father draw him. Where can you classify yourself tonight? What is the effect of that word in him who is the word? As we view him over this weekend, lifted up and crucified, for us? Does it leave us the way we are? Or does it draw us out of ourselves? Does it draw us forward and upward and closer to our Savior? Second reaction, are we trapped? Is it possible that any of us, that we could be trapped? It says in verse 43, that some believed on him, but they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Christ is bidding us forward to new faith and obedience. Some people go away from a communion the way that they came to it. Why is this? How? What is it that binds them? What traps them? It's what others are saying, or what others will say. It has brought them into a vice. It's stultified and stagnated them. It's hindering their experience of Christ and their progress with him. Could it be true that among us here there is a love for the praise of men more than the praise of God? Our third reaction that I close with is this. Are we radiant? Are we reflecting this glory? I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Ah, friends, where is it all and what is it all for if there's not faith? And don't we so often cry out and say, where's our faith? Is our faith failing? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Has he found faith in your heart? Has he found a response in you? I know, he says, that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Can we fail to hear his commandment? Here is the one whose life was a life of obedience. He calls us in faith to follow him. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Amen. Let us pray.